This morning we continue our study of the fruit of the Spirit, and with this morning I learned a very important lesson. I'm tempted sometimes when I come across a subject that I think I know fairly well. I'm tempted not to do much research on it. And as busy as the summer has been for us, I was tempted to do that today with our lesson on goodness. And boy, am I glad I didn't, because I'd have been all wet. I found out that goodness, as Paul refers to it, is not at all what I thought of when I heard the word goodness. And to illustrate that, I'm going to read the lesson which many of the commentaries that I looked at pointed to as an example of what Paul means when he says the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And maybe you'll have the same reaction that Tammy had, and I had myself when I first heard this. I said, what? What's that story have to do with goodness? But we'll find out. I'm reading from John's Gospel. I could have read from any of the four Gospels. I chose John's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. After Jesus had turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, we went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There we stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written in the Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me. The insults of those who have insulted you will fall upon me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Well, perhaps you're doing like Tammy and I did when we first heard that this was the Bible's primary example of goodness. Scratching our heads and saying, what does this story have to do with goodness? I'm not saying anything against this story. It's a good story. It's very important. It teaches a lot of useful lessons. But what does it have to do with the quality of goodness? Well, I really had to do some digging this week, because I thought being good, goodness, was a matter of being nice or thoughtful or passing a blessing on to other people. I picture a mother saying to a child, "Good boy," or "good girl." But goodness, as the fruit of the Spirit, has nothing to do with this sense of the word good. While those qualities that I mentioned, being kind and thoughtful and nice, they're all important and they're all worthwhile, and the Bible promotes the practice of them, the word goodness, as used in the Bible, particularly in Galatians and talking about the fruit of the Spirit, has a very specific meaning that is quite different. Goodness, the word that we translate into the word goodness, is a word that is used in the New Testament only 3 times. And so it's not hard to do a word study. And it's used only by Paul. Now, if you do a search in your Bibles, assuming that you use the New International Version or another version, If you do a search for the word goodness, you'll probably come up with 5 or 6 different places where it's used. But the word behind it, the Greek word that is used in Galatians for the fruit of the Spirit, is used only 3 times. And so we're going to take a look at each of the 3 places where it's used. Then we're going to break down the word to try to understand what it means. In Romans chapter 15, verse 14, we have the first use by Paul in the New Testament of the word goodness. In that passage, he's talking about the people of the church at Rome. He's trying to convince them that they have what it takes to make of their congregation a solid group of people who serve the Lord. He begins in verse 13 by saying, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Then he goes on to say, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct or counsel one another." In this passage, Paul is linking together the concept of goodness with the concept of being complete in knowledge and competent to counsel people in need. So goodness certainly in this context has more to do with understanding and with maturity than it has to do with being nice. Of course, we're all familiar with the passage in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul also uses the word goodness as he talks to Christians in Ephesus about how they are to live their faith. In verse 8, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find what pleases the Lord." In this context, the concept of goodness seems to have something to do with living in a way that pleases God or satisfies Him. Turning away from the darkness and instead exhibiting a quality of light, a quality of what we might call wholesomeness. Now, as I mentioned before, the word goodness does appear occasionally in the rest of the New Testament, not very often, but a couple of times. But in those places, it's used to translate a different word, and so we're not going to look at those passages. The word used in Galatians for the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, is a combination of a Greek adjective, agathos. Those of you who like murder mysteries might read the books of Agatha Christie. Her first name, Agatha, is the feminine form of the Greek word agathos, which means good. And a particular kind of good. Good in the sense of being pure or without spot. Good in the sense of an apple that is ripe and ready for the picking, rather than an apple that is wormy or that has failed to develop completely. Added to this root word of agathos is the Greek ending that in English is translated N-E-S-S. And so we have goodness, very simple word. The key to understanding the word goodness is to understand the root word good that it comes from. This word good does not mean a child who does what her parents want her to do, or someone who is kind to somebody else. The word good has to do with moral goodness, following a particular code that is greater than ourselves, dedicating our lives to following a principle of life that is greater than ourselves. This is what the word good has in mind. That's why in Romans, Paul speaks of goodness as being a quality that if we have it, enables us to understand other people and to counsel them in their trouble. Because we are able to understand them, but we are also able to understand the way of life that God wants us to pursue. And therefore, we are able to put the two together and show help a person to get from where they are to where God wants them to be. That word good is a word we throw around all the time. We use it to refer to a bridge that's not going to collapse. We use it to refer to a meal that was particularly tasty. We use it to refer to a day of sunshine, even when we really could use the rain. We use it to refer to a lot of things. But the key to understanding what the word good means is the cover of today's bulletin, which refers to an episode that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus stops him short. I'm sure he surprised him quite a bit. He says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good except God alone." Now, how is it that a word that we throw around so casually, that we use to refer to all kinds of things, Jesus says, is a word that refers only to God Himself? What we have done with the word good, we are on the verge of doing with the word awesome. Awesome was a word that used to have power, because it wasn't used very often. And when it was used to refer to God. Something would happen that would demonstrate the power and majesty of God, and we would say, "Isn't that awesome?" We would stand in front of the Grand Canyon and would see the majesty of it, and we would say, "Isn't that awesome?" Because we're struck by the power of the Creator. Now we stand before the Grand Canyon, we don't know what to say, because we have no word that applies to such a spectacular sight. All of our words have been cheapened by misuse. And we throw around the word awesome almost as much as we throw around the word good. "Isn't it awesome? Hey, that's awesome." And Jesus would likely say to us, "Awesome? Only God is awesome." When you apply the word awesome to God, it no longer applies to anything else. And Jesus said the same thing of the word good. There is only one who is good. And that is God. The goodness that Jesus is referring to is a moral quality of goodness. It's being dedicated to what is right because it is right. Not because of the reward it brings. Not because of the punishment that we incur if we don't do it. We do what is right because it is right. And that is the quality of goodness. Goodness as a quality also has a tendency to reach out beyond ourselves and respond to the goodness or lack of goodness around us. And this is where today's lesson comes in. Today's lesson of Jesus cleansing the temple is an example of goodness because it demonstrates the reaction inside of Jesus when he went to the temple to worship, and in a context that should have been reserved for worship, he finds a marketplace. The sounds of sheep and goats bleating. The sounds of people hollering for exchange of money so that they can buy those sacrifices. The commotion that goes with a marketplace. What business do these things have in a temple dedicated to the worship of the Almighty, the awesome, the good God? And because Jesus is dedicated to goodness, when he experiences evil where goodness should be, he cannot help but respond. He can't help but act. He is offended on God's part. You may have noticed, if you were reading along with me, that when it came to quoting that psalm that John referred to, remember when he said, his disciples remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I added a line there. I didn't really add it because if you read the psalm, that's what comes next. "Zeal for your house has consumed me. The insults of those who have insulted you have fallen upon me." Goodness as a quality leads us to be insulted by anything which insults the holiness that goodness represents. I remember shortly after our congregation was formed, I was talking to a fellow. I'd asked him for some professional advice having to do with our yard. And he was a member of the other churches, and he had stayed behind. And he was friendly, you know, and helped me with my lawn. And we were talking, and he said, "Well, I just didn't think it was worth getting all that upset about, the problems that led us to leave." And then he went on to say that he was kind of angry with someone because this other person had offended his wife, had said something about his wife that wasn't true, and acted as though she was, acted as though he had the right to criticize her. And you know how most people feel. We may say critical things to one another in our family, but let someone outside the family criticize someone in the family and we get angry. And if I had been on my toes, which I wasn't, I would have said to him, "Now wait a minute. How is it?" He said he wasn't even speaking to this person anymore. I should have said, "How is it that you will break off speaking with someone because he offends your wife, but you'll continue going to a church that says offensive things about Jesus? He wasn't born of a virgin. Maybe he didn't even rise from the dead." These were the things that they were teaching in the old church and still are. Goodness is that quality that leads us to take offense at anything that offends the one that we have an attachment to. If someone were to say something derogatory toward my family, you can bet I would get upset. And if I didn't get upset, you'd have the right to ask me, "What's wrong with you? Doesn't it bother you to hear people say those things about your family?" It should. Especially if they're not true. How can I be offended when someone says something against my family and not be offended when I see someone speaking in an offensive way toward God or acting in a way that denies his holiness? We live in a culture that has totally forgotten it. And so there are people who will say, "Personally, I don't go for that sin, but if someone else wants to do it, that's okay. It started with having an affair. Friend could have an affair," and we'd say, "Well, I personally will never have an affair, but if my friend wants to have an affair, that's his business." Then we started saying it about abortion, and it's still become a catchphrase for a lot of politicians. "I personally am against abortion, but if someone wants to get one, that's their business." Now we say it about homosexuality. "Well, I'm not a homosexual, but I affirm the right of somebody else to promote homosexuality if they want to." This is an attitude that goes totally counter to the concept of goodness that Paul is talking about. Goodness leads us to be offended when holiness is trashed, when people act in an unholy way or promote something that is a denial of holiness. Just as Jesus could not stand still and see what was happening in the temple without acting, so So the people of God should also feel a compulsion to speak out or to act when their society is wandering away from God. And if we remain silent, then we are not good people. It's as if we're watching someone walk toward a cliff and they aren't paying attention and looks like they're going to walk off the cliff and we don't warn them. We just let them go. And then when they fall, we say, oh, I knew that was going to happen. That's not goodness. Goodness cannot remain silent when holiness is trapped. But goodness begins with ourselves. Many people are amazed that Jesus would not say that he himself was good. But how could he claim to be good when he was still a human being? His understanding of humanity was such that he knew that being human makes it impossible for us to claim to be good. In fact, if you take a look at the word goodness in the Old Testament, you will find, it appears 13 times, by the way, you will find that every time it appears, it speaks of the goodness of God, usually in connection with his love, the goodness of your love, the goodness of your faithfulness. Every time, without exception, every time the word goodness appears in the Old Testament, it is in reference to God's goodness, never in reference or a suggestion of man's goodness. In the New Testament, goodness becomes a quality that we are capable of only because God, through Christ, has cleansed us of our sin, and through the resurrection gives us the power to live the kind of life he calls us to. Now goodness becomes a quality that we inherit from Jesus. But to what degree? One sign of maturing in the faith is that things that didn't used to bother us bother us. Paul talks about this when he writes to the Ephesians. He says, remember when you, before you became a Christian, you used to join your friends in doing all kinds of things? Now your friends kind of wonder because you're not doing those things anymore. They think there's something wrong with you because you don't enjoy taking part in their revelry like you used to. It's a sign of maturity. When there's a quality that at one time we used to say, yes, I know I tend to be that way, but everybody has their problems. I know I have outbursts of anger, but nobody's perfect. I know I have a problem with greed, but hey, doesn't everybody? One sign that we're maturing in our faith is we no longer use those excuses. We're no longer quite so comfortable or so glib about the badness within us. It bothers us. We don't need somebody else to point it out to us. We begin to notice it ourselves, and we don't like it. And we can't rest until we find some way of weeding those things out of our lives. The need for goodness was shown very graphically this past week by that bridge collapse in Minnesota. And perhaps it reminded you of a bridge collapse a little bit closer to home, though it wasn't covered on national TV. The collapse of the West Milton Bridge back in 1987. You know, we came that close to being on that bridge when it collapsed. The collapse of those bridges is a reminder to us. Now people are talking about, you know, a lot of bridges are in decay. The state comes out with a list and says there are so many bridges that are structurally unsound. And all of a sudden people notice those words and they pay attention to them. Because when something's not structurally sound, it can mean disaster. Well, goodness is the quality of being morally sound. And not being morally sound is as dangerous to us as people as a bridge not being structurally sound. we have taken a very glib approach to sin and have decided that it's not that big a deal. I've even heard many Christians, even pastors, who say they don't talk about sin anymore because Jesus dealt with it on the cross. Sin is no longer an issue. That's funny. It was an issue for Paul, and he was preaching after the cross. Sin is a very important issue. The sin of society leads to the collapse of a society. But the sin of society begins with my sin. When I am glib about my own sin, when I'm not willing to take it seriously and wrestle with it and try to overcome it, how dare I complain about the sin in my society? And the church has found itself in just such a position. When the church does speak out on moral issues, society points the finger right back at the church and says, have you noticed in the latest polls? It says that there is no difference between the lifestyle of a Christian and the lifestyle of a non-Christian. How dare you, as Christians, point to us and tell us about our sin and leave your own sin unresolved? Someone once said that the most powerful thing, the most powerful force in human history is one truly good person. God assures us that if we begin to deal with our lack of goodness, if we begin to foster the fruit of goodness within ourselves, we will find ourselves having more impact on the society in which we live. Jesus was able to clear out the money changers in the temple because he had looked to himself and had made sure that he was in line with the teachings of God. That is what gave him the authority, in the words of the Pharisees. That is what gave him the authority to do what he did. Because no one could point the finger back at Jesus and say, "How can you clear out the money changers when you yourself are guilty of?" Because there was nothing he was guilty of. On our computer we have a screensaver, a thing that comes up if you're not working on the computer but you have it turned on. Ours is a Christian calendar, and it comes up with a saying for the day and a series of nature photos. And the saying for the other day was, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And I thought that was a good quote in relation to goodness. In the Old Testament, when writers talk about goodness, particularly in the Psalms, usually they are admonishing people or are saying about themselves that they love what is good and they hate what is evil. Goodness is that quality in us that forces us to take seriously moral goodness and moral evil. We are bothered by it when we see it in our society. We are even more bothered by evil when we see it in ourselves. As we begin to grow in Christ, we say first, "Well, I don't want God to judge me for doing this or doing that, and so I'll try to change my life." But eventually our motivation changes. And instead of saying, "I don't want God to punish me for being bad," we say to ourselves, "God wants me to be good. He knows what is best for me. As a part of my worship of God, I will act as though what he says is true. If he says it is good, I will seek it. I will strive for it. If he says something is not good, I will try to get rid of it. I won't care what society says. If they say it's okay and God says it's wrong, then to me it's wrong. If they don't notice it, but God does notice it, I will notice it too. I want more and more to have the moral quality of God and less the moral quality of the world in which I live." This makes goodness one of the most difficult fruit of the Spirit to cultivate. But then we must remember that we're not cultivating a goodness that comes from within ourselves. We are encouraging the growth of a goodness that God has planted into us. We are doing what we can to help it grow, and we're doing what we can to remove those weeds that would choke it out. When we begin to take stock of ourselves and ask the Spirit of God that lives within us to search us and to know us and to find those things that are offensive to God, and when we get serious about getting rid of those things, then the fruit of goodness begins to grow. It begins to affect our lives, and it begins to affect the way we live in our society. The fruit of goodness is probably, of all the 9 fruits of the Spirit, the one fruit that is most needed in our culture at this time. In order to cultivate that fruit in a way that will change our culture, we must first cultivate it in a way that changes our lives. We must become more focused on God, less distracted by the things around us. We must have a clear vision of what is right and what is wrong. We must be, as Paul said, the Christians in Rome were, full of goodness, able to understand things and competent to instruct or counsel others. These are the qualities God is looking for in us. They're qualities we cannot create, but they are qualities we can cultivate as we trust the Spirit to fill us and to lead us in life closer and closer to the model of Jesus Christ, in whose image God desires to shape us. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we understand more and more the importance of goodness within ourselves, that we would surrender ourselves more completely to you. Allow your Spirit to identify those weeds that are choking out the goodness that you have planted in us, and help that goodness to grow in such a way that it will change us, and through us will change our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.